We're going to be in Leviticus 23. And since this is a part of the Torah, it's not the regular Torah portion, but since it is part of the Torah, I'm going to have a stand as I read. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, when they came back from Babylon and they read the Torah, all the people stood as they read the Torah. And since this is the Feast of Tabernacles and we're reading the Torah, we'll keep with that tradition since it's a biblical tradition. And we'll read Leviticus 23. I'm going to be in verse 33. I'm just going to read a few verses. Let me have a word of prayer and blessing first. Father, we bless you and thank you for your Torah. We thank you, Father, for good words that you gave through Moses, your servant. And we thank you, Father, that those words still live, that those words were made manifest in the flesh when your Son came to this earth to tabernacle among us. And we thank you, Father, that these words are still alive and relevant to us and that we can celebrate this feast that goes all the way back to the time of Moses. Bless the reading of your word in Yeshua's name. Leviticus 23:33. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto Yahweh. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 42. I'm sorry, verse 40. And ye shall take you on the first day of the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. Amen. You can be seated. You'll notice from this passage that the reason for this feast of booths, tabernacles, sukkot, huts, shelters, whatever your translation might say, the Hebrew word is sukkot, a temporary shelter made of branches, boughs, weeds, sticks, whatever you have to build your sukkah with. The purpose of this Feast of Tabernacles is to remind us that God took care of our ancestors in the wilderness. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, they weren't my ancestors. I'm of pagan stock. Well, if you believe in Israel's Messiah, you're part of Israel now, regardless of your ancestry, regardless of your genealogy. If you believe in Israel's Messiah, you are part of the Israel of God. So those were your ancestors. And they may be your physical ancestors, too. Very likely possibility of that. But the purpose of the feast is to remind us that God took care of our forefathers in the wilderness and that he will likewise take care of us as we go through the cycle of life. And we go through the cycle of life from birth, through childhood, through youth, and on into maturity and old age. And it's interesting that the sukkah is a picture of the cycle of life. And I'll explain what I mean by that. You know, we built a little sukkah out here. You know, normally we have a big sukkah. You know, we've got a frame that we use every year. And we were out here, Mike and Wilson and I were out here Thursday evening starting to put it together. And Mike is a firefighter. He got a call. He had to go right then. Fires can't wait. You know, you can't tell them to put it on hold. So he had to go right away and was planning to come back the next day and finish it, but things just didn't work out. So yesterday afternoon, Sukkot was about 4 hours away, and we still didn't have a frame for the sukkah. And, you know, the children always like to decorate it. You know, we get cut branches and so forth. And I thought, we got to have a sukkah for the kids to decorate. How can you have the Feast of Sukkot without a sukkah, right? So I real quick ran, this is like at 4 o'clock. I ran to the lumber yard, got some sticks, and we had a sukkah up and decorated by about 5:30. Fastest sukkah I've ever built. And if you look at the construction of it, you can tell. The guy just made it up as I went together. But it's standing, okay? Now, what's going to happen to that sukkah? You know, you go out and look at it right now. It's pretty. It's bright green. It's got, you know, pokeberries and I don't know what, all flowers and different things on it and gourds hanging from it and so forth. It's a nice looking sukkah. It's colorful, it's bright. But what's going to happen to that sukkah? Well, it's going to age throughout the week, isn't it? And it's a very frail, flimsy thing. When the wind blows, it shakes. And a big, strong wind could probably knock it over. And we are born like a sukkah into a life that is very fragile. I mean, you know, we read Ecclesiastes earlier this morning, and it talks about how fragile and uncertain life is. That, you know, you don't know from one moment to the next if you're going to be here. Any number of things could happen. And so we are just like that sukkah. When we come into this world, we're frail, we're susceptible to the winds of change, can knock us over. And we look beautiful when we're first born. I mean, people don't look at babies, newborn babies, and say, oh, what a homely child. No, it doesn't matter what the child looked like. It's always a beautiful baby. You know, every baby comes in, it's beautiful. And every sukkah we put up, right when it's first decorated, everybody says, oh, isn't that pretty? Isn't that neat? It looks real nice. But a baby gradually ages, gets old, begins to wither and wrinkle, just like, you know, you watch this sukkah this week. You know, today, it's only one day old. But throughout the week, the leaves are going to dry up, aren't they? They're going to get wrinkled and cracked. They're going to lose their color, lose their freshness. And then at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to strip that frame and just throw the leaves into the fire, and all that will be left is the skeleton. And isn't that what happens to us? Right? We wrinkle, we wither, we age, we dry out, we lose our freshness and vitality and our color and life. And just like Kohelet, like, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes, like Kohelet said, that, you know, you just return to the dust. And that sukkah frame is buried, put away in the garage, but you know what? It gets resurrected next year. I spent $20 on that lumber. I'm not just going to use it once. I'm going to resurrect it next year. And our body gets resurrected too, doesn't it? Our bones go to the ground, but we're resurrected. So there's a lesson from the sukkah. I call it the lesson of the wilting sukkah. The lesson is we don't need to fear death if we are in the Messiah. Amen? If we are in the Messiah, we don't need to fear death, and we don't even need to fear old age if we're in the Messiah. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians, just a couple of verses here, where the Apostle Paul compares his body to a tabernacle. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So Paul here compares this creation, some translations say this creation, I think, but the King James talks about this tabernacle. In other words, the physical realm that we dwell in, this physical body that we live in, he likens to a tabernacle. It's just a temporary sukkah. That's all it is. And eventually, sometimes we groan, don't we? Right? We get tired, we get weak, we get sick, and sometimes we groan. But we don't need to fear death. But we do need to fear God. What was the end of the conclusion of Ecclesiastes? This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Amen? That's the conclusion of the whole matter. So we are to fear God with a holy, healthy fear. And Paul talks about that a few verses down. In verse 9, he says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What does he persuade men? Well, he persuades men to be sober, to fear God, to realize that even as believers we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Messiah and give an account for what we have done in this tabernacle. For the years we live in this tabernacle, we're going to answer to God for what we did during those years. I'm going to read Psalm chapter 90, if you want to turn there. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Most of the Psalms were written by David, but this is one by Moses. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. See, a sukkah is a dwelling place, but it's only a temporary dwelling place. Our eternal dwelling place is the Lord himself. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Just like a sukkah, right? That's what man is like. Man is like grass, fresh, flourishing, but then at some point he's cut down and withered. Verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And we don't have any guarantee of 70 or 80 years, but that's the typical normal lifespan. Still, after how many years since Moses, the typical lifespan is somewhere between 70 and 80 years. Some die younger, some die older, but the average is between 70 and 80 years. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of Yahweh our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So life is a mixture of affliction and rejoicing. And this time of year, we want to focus on the rejoicing as much as we can. And this sukkah out here, it's a reminder, as I said, of just the fact that our life is fragile. It's temporary here on earth. It's quick and fleeting. It's like a tale that is told. It's carried away like a flood. It withers like the grass. And I don't know about you, but some of you are younger than me. A few of you are older, although most of you are younger. But I can really relate to that last part of verse 9, where he says, we spend our years as a tale that is told. Now, the older you get, the more you can look back at your life, and you just see it as a kind of like a story. And hopefully it begins to make sense. Sometimes it seems more confusing than when you were young. But you trust the Lord that it makes sense. There's a purpose for all these things that you've experienced in life. And so you fear the Lord so that you don't fear death. And you don't fear old age. You know, as I said, we don't need to fear death if we're in the Messiah. And we don't even need to fear aging and getting old. You know, I actually look forward to getting old. I look forward to being 80, 90, 100 years, however long old the Lord lets me live to. I look forward to that. Because one reason is that the older I get, the less I have to worry about dying young. Isn't that true? When you turn 30, you don't have to worry about dying in your 20s anymore. When you get to 40, you don't have to worry about dying in your 30s and on down the road. So I look forward to getting old. To me, it's kind of like getting through school. It is. You pass your 30s, your 40s, you know, you pass 4th grade, 5th grade, 6th grade, you get on up, and finally you're done with school, finally. You graduate. Now you're ready to start living. You're out of school. But living after death is going to be a lot better than living after school. So as we watch this sukkah outside this week, we watch it gradually wither, wrinkle, fade away, lose its original freshness and beauty. Be reminded that your tabernacle, the body you live in, is going to go through the same thing, but don't be fearful of it. It's just the normal cycle of life until the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead. You know, we're all aware of the fact that there are 4 seasons, all right? Spring, summer, fall, and winter. And the 4 seasons are also kind of a miniature picture of the cycle of life that we go through. If you kind of picture a scene somewhere, you know, you've got an outdoor scene with some flowers and grass and trees and so forth, maybe a pond of water there. And you can picture that scene at the different seasons of life. You know, in the springtime, you see the tree and, you know, apple tree, cherry tree, whatever. You see the buds are beginning to spring out. There's signs of life, new life. Little green blades of grass are starting to poke up from the ground. They're pushing their way up. And birds are coming to the tree and starting to build their nest. They're bringing the straw and stuff to build their nest. It's the springtime of the year, the beginning of life. And pretty soon, gradually, it's not an overnight thing, but gradually spring turns into summer. And then the trees are full of leaves and they're bushy and little pieces of fruit are starting to grow. And the flowers have popped up out of the ground and the bright colors are there. And the grass has gotten green and thick and there's baby birds now. The eggs have hatched. The eggs have been laid. The birds have hatched. They're growing. It's the summer of the year. And pretty soon fall comes along and that same tree, the leaves are no longer green. They're starting to turn red, yellow, different colors. They're starting to dry out a little bit, but there's a beauty there. And the fruit has ripened. It's harvest time. And the foliage, the grass, is starting to dry to a beautiful tan, and the flowers are all dried up and they're turning a beautiful tan. The birds have grown up. Some of them are flying south. And then gradually, winter comes along, and all the leaves blow off of the tree. They're all gone. The trees are bare. But even in their naked state, the trees are there's a certain beauty. You ever see just a real deep, dark blue sky, and here's a dark tree, just the contrast of this dark brown, almost black tree contrasting against this bright, brilliant blue sky. And then on the ground, there's a blanket of snow, and it's just shimmering and sparkling in the winter. And maybe there's a few winter birds perched up there on some snow-covered branches. And there's a certain beauty. Each of the four seasons has its own unique sort of beauty, doesn't it? You know, that you could picture the same scene, and every four pictures, it's the same place. And there's a beauty every time, but it's a different kind of beauty, different colors, different textures, different elements there. And those four pictures of the four seasons can be viewed as a picture of our life cycle. You know, the springtime of life, you have the newborn baby, the arrival of new life, and that little baby gradually grows to the toddler stage and then reaches the childhood and the summer of life, and he becomes an adolescent and grows into youth and comes into the fall, the maturity as a young adult, and then, you know, becomes an older adult. And finally, the winter of life, he approaches the end of his life. He's now a senior citizen, or as the Bible calls, an elder. And, you know, there you have it. Each stage of life has its own unique blessings and beauty. You know, there are the blessings of childhood, the blessings of being a young person, the blessings of being a mature, middle-aged person, and blessings of old age. And, you know, it's interesting. People ask sometimes, well, you know, in the world to come, what age are we going to be? I mean, is somebody who died, a little kid died at 5 years old, is he going to be 5 years old for all eternity? Or somebody that was 80 years old or 90 years old, are they going to be that age for all eternity? What type of body is the resurrection body going to, how old are we going to look? How old are we going to feel? Bible doesn't really tell. But the Talmud has an interesting, it's just a theory, it's nothing you can prove from Scripture, but I find it interesting that in the Talmud they say, in the world to come, each day you will go through all four cycles of life. You'll start each morning out as a little child, and you'll experience the joys of childhood. And as the day progresses, you'll mature and you'll enjoy the joys of adolescence and youth, and then the blessings of wisdom that come with maturity, and then the deeper wisdom that comes with old age, and then the day will end, and the next morning you'll start over again. Now, I don't know if that's how it's going to be, but it sounds like a pretty good idea to me. So I won't complain if that's how it goes. But at any rate, this is how we go through life. And so what happens to that sukkah in 1 week, what happens to an outdoor scene in 1 year, is a reminder of what's going to happen to us, what's going to happen to you. And the Bible also talks about stages of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul referred to some believers as babes. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Now, he was scolding them because they shouldn't have been babes. But they were babes. He said, you are still babes and you are yet carnal. Carnal doesn't necessarily mean sinful. Carnal simply means you're concerned about fleshly material things. Your focus is on, you know, just things of the flesh, things in the flesh realm. That's where your focus is. That's where your priority lies. You're a babe. And you know what? It's normal for babes to be carnal. I'm talking about in a spiritual sense. Somebody who is a spiritual babe, they've just found the Lord, they've just been saved, and it's not good, it's not right, but it's normal. You know, a little baby born into the world, what's a baby want? It wants mom, it wants attention, it wants affection, it wants to be held, it wants to be cuddled and coddled, it wants to be nursed. When it feels hungry or thirsty, it wants it now, doesn't it? Right? The baby wants what it wants. Baby is born with its fists clenched, right? It wants to grab. And so a newborn baby is very self-absorbed and self-centered. And a lot of people are that way spiritually, aren't they? Even though they're born again, they're born of the Spirit, but they're still focused on themselves. But eventually they should grow. They should, you know, feast on the milk of the Word. Paul said, you're babes. I couldn't feed you with meat. I had to feed you with milk. Just like you can't feed a steak to a newborn baby, right? They don't have the teeth to chew it. They can't assimilate it and digest it and swallow it. But as a babe grows on the milk of the Word, then they can eat the solid food. And the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, I just want to read a few verses there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, we'll see that John mentions three stages of maturity beyond the stage of babyhood, spiritual babyhood. 1 John 2:12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So Paul here, he addresses specific people at different levels of spiritual maturity. Some people aren't mature at all. They're babes. They're still carnal. But after people mature out of the babyhood stage, some people are at the spiritual stage of little children. They're still immature. They're beyond the baby stage, but they're little children. Some people are at the age of spiritual maturity where they could be called young men or young women, and others at the stage where they could be called fathers or mothers. Now, that doesn't mean like the Roman Catholic, you know, don't call me Father Botkin, please. Okay? We're not talking here about father as a title. We're talking here about, you know, fathers, young men, little children. We're just talking about stages of spiritual maturity. And he addresses each one and tells them specific things they need to be aware of, to be reminded of, that, you know, the little children need to be reminded their sins are forgiven, because little children sometimes stumble, don't they? They sometimes make mistakes. And he's assuring them, your sins are forgiven. Fathers need to be reminded that they have known God, they have known him that is from the beginning. And they need to be reminded that their knowledge is important, that they need to share their knowledge. The young men need to be reminded that they've overcome the wicked one and that they're strong. They can do exploits. They can do things for the Lord. And so forth. So he addresses these different levels of maturity. And then, for everybody, regardless of what maturity level you're at, verse 15, love not the world. That's a verse for all believers. Amen? Even if you're a babe in the Lord, love not the world. That's for everybody. Love not the world. Doesn't John 3:16 say, for God so loved the world? Yeah. Aren't we supposed to love the world? Well, there's a difference. When it says God so loved the world, it's talking about humanity, the race of men created in his image. That's the world God loved. This world, when John says love not the world, well, I think if we read the rest of the verse, we'll understand what he means. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now we're going to understand what he means. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So these are the things of the world that John is talking about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, don't love those things. You know, our flesh needs certain things. We need food, we need drink, we have other bodily needs we need to attend to. But he says, don't be focused on those things. It's okay to enjoy good food. Right? Ecclesiastes we read. You know, enjoy your food, enjoy the blessings, enjoy the good things in life. But don't be so focused on them. Don't make them a priority. Don't concentrate on the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. And here too, God creates beauty. He wants us to appreciate the beauties of creation and nature. We'll go outside here and we can enjoy the beauty of the trees and the field over there. And yes, enjoy those things, but don't be carried away with them. Don't let them draw you away into lust. Don't let it become a lust of the eyes. And of course, the pride of life. Keep a humble attitude. Remember that you are like that sukkah out there. You're going to gradually wither and dry up and go away and be stripped with only your frame left. And, you know, this passage here is a very important passage to keep in mind when we're tempted, because it shows how the devil operates, has always operated from the beginning. I think I talked about this last week, didn't I, about Eve's, or it was on Yom Kippur when we looked at the temptation in Genesis 3, that Satan appealed with Eve. He appealed to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes, she saw that the fruit was good. And the lust of the flesh, it was good to eat. The lust of the eyes, she saw the fruit. And the pride of life, you shall be as gods if you disobey God. And the same thing in the wilderness when the Messiah was tempted. You know, turn these stones into bread. You know, there's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the pride of life, throw yourself off the temple and let the angels catch you. And that's still how the devil operates. If he can't tempt you with the lust of the flesh, if you're not tempted by sexual immorality or drugs or drunkenness or stealing or anything that's done with the body, if he can't tempt you with those things, he'll tempt you with the lust of the eyes. He'll get you to try and focus on the material goods and money and wealth, the riches of this world. If you're not interested in that either, then he'll finally appeal to you with the pride of life. He'll appeal to that pride of life that makes you actually think it's humble. You know what I mean? Think of what the serpent did with Eve. He said, if you disobey God's commandment, it will elevate you to a higher spiritual level. You'll be as a god, knowing good and evil. And you see how the devil operates? He convinces people, if you disobey this commandment of God, that will actually elevate you spiritually. It will make you spiritually superior. And that appeals to the pride of life, doesn't it? So we need to just focus on the Lord and take him as our example, resist temptation by the word of God, knowing that the world's going to pass away like that sukkah out there and all of its lust, and our earthly tabernacle's going to pass away too. But we have a home in heaven, and we're going to be resurrected, and we're going to have something better than a sukkah. The resurrection body is going to be far better than this body we live in now. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, what is sown is not the same thing that's raised. What is sown is just a bare grain of wheat. But what comes up from that bare grain of wheat is far more glorious than what is put into the ground. So when your body, when your sukkah is all done and you are planted in the ground, when you're resurrected, the body that comes out is going to be as more glorious than your present body, just like a whole plant of wheat is going to be more glorious than just the original grain. So we can be encouraged with that. Amen? Amen. Amen.